We welcome you to the assembly. We're very thankful for your presence this evening. We're very appreciative of your discipline to be here and your awareness of the meeting. This evening, our study will change a little bit. We basically have been focusing and will continue to focus throughout this meeting really on background information about the book of Revelation to make us a people. I pray that when we begin to study it and reflect on it more and more, we will have some framed references to help us to better understand the book. That'll be our focus, but this evening we can change a little bit, and that we're going to kind of go into actually some passages a little more than what we have to this time. And so I'm thankful for that, and I hope that you'll be thankful for it. I guess the best way to say it is this. Up to this point, we've been walking around on earth. And frankly, tonight, while we're still on earth, we're finally going to be able to look into heaven. And I think any time you can look into heaven, you expect that that ought to be helpful for your walk on this earth. I'm going to read, I was thinking of a portion, but I'm just going to take the time. I'd like to read Revelation chapter 4. Revelation chapter 4. After this I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was as of a trumpet talking with me, which said, "Come up thither, and I will show you these things which must be hereafter." And immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. And he that sat was to look upon like jasper and a sardine stone, and there was a rainbow round about the throne, in sight like unto an emerald. And round about the throne were 24 seats, and upon the seats I saw 24 elders sitting clothed in white raiment, and they had on their heads crowns of gold. And out of the throne proceeded lightnings and thunders and voices. And there were 7 lamps of fire burning before the throne. That's actually 7 torches, which are the 7 spirits of God. Before the throne there was a sea of glass like unto crystal. And in the midst of the throne and round about the throne were 4 creatures. The King James Version has beast. A better translation is the word creatures. It's simply beings of lifeful beings full of eyes before and behind. And the first creature was like a lion, and the second creature like a calf, and the third creature had a face as a man, and the fourth creature was like a flying eagle. And the 4 creatures had each of them 6 wings about them, and they were full of eyes within. And they rest not day and night, saying, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come." And when those creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him that sat on the throne, who liveth forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him that sat on the throne and worshiped him that liveth forever and ever, and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure or for thy will, they are and were created." Well, one of the things that we've stated in the opening of our study is that this book is symbolic. And when we look at this book, we have before us a picture in these symbols. But this book is not pictographic, it's ideographic. We look at the picture long enough that we begin to grasp in our mind what is the idea, what is the concept that's there. And I guess this evening we're getting our first full exposure of that. Let us pray. Well, if you've been here before, you know how it all starts now. We recognize that persons have personalities. We recognize that congregations have congregationalities. And we recognize that books have bookalities. And so we've permitted the book of Revelation to take just a minute or two each night and introduce one of his characteristics of his person. It won't help us too much now, but over the years as we read the book and we begin to take away the abstraction of it, probably we'll end up knowing the bookality of the book of Revelation better. He's already warned us that when we listen to him speak, that he loves symmetry. He loves symmetry. He believes in bell-shaped curves. If that illustration helps you, okay. If it doesn't, forget it. But he loves symmetry. He's already told us that when he talks to us, we have to be careful about the way he uses numbers. Because when he talks in numbers, he doesn't talk like most people. Numbers are fascinating, especially, he said, when you don't count with them. The third thing that he's mentioned about his bookality. This wouldn't be a good name for it, but he said it's a major issue with him and other people. And that is, when he speaks, you have to be careful. But he always often speaks in syncretism rather than in chronology. He often will speak something and then he simply comes back and speaks of it again. It's synchronism versus chronology. He points out this is pretty important because he said this is what broke up some of the relationships he's had with other people or books, whatever. Now tonight he just wanted to mention one that'll sound pretty simple, but as you read and reread the book, you'll start to see this is part of his bookality. He likes to speak in a way that involves climax. Climax. What he basically means by that, he says, is that I usually don't tell all the story when I first bring it up. In other words, as I read, he says, as I speak to you, he said, I'll bring up certain subjects, but he said, I'm not going to tell you all the story right there. He said, I enjoy climax. So he says, I first bring it up, but I don't tell the end of the story too soon. He said, the reason I do that is otherwise a lot of folks would stop reading. Well, we've given him 3 minutes and 15 seconds to tell us about another feature of his bookality. We're done with that. As I said this evening, we get to have a little change of pace. The focus of this meeting, and I think we've got it correct, is to deal with background material, etc., to make us become people to better read and understand this book as we get into this book that's symbolic. But tonight we can spend a little bit more time in the book. Now think about how far we've come. We came to be able to see the glorified Christ in chapter 1. Jesus, who was never described to us on the face of this earth, we finally got a picture of the glorified Christ. Now, that picture in chapter 1, of course, it's not what Christ looks like. It's a picture, it's an idea of what he is like. And he uses that identity on. Last evening we had to kind of hurriedly work through the 7 churches of Asia Minor. But one of the things we noticed about these 7 churches of Asia Minor is this. These 7 churches are a composite. They're a composite of the Lord's church on the face of this earth at any one time. They're not 7 different periods in the history of the church. These 7 churches make up a composite of the Lord's church as it is on the face of this earth at any one time. We saw, of course, that Satan hates the church, and basically the wiles of Satan are very made clear in these 7 churches. He has 3 basic devices that he has used and continues to use to fight the Lord's church. Those are persecution, those are false teaching, and those are immoral and unholy lives. Those are the three things that you'll always find someplace, somewhere in the world, at any given time, some of the Lord's church will be faced. Now, when we come to the end of chapter 2 and 3, what do we want to associate with chapter 2 and 3? We want to associate that Christ speaks to the church, and the manner of His speaking is very clear. He spoke by the Spirit through the written Word of God. This is one of the clearest things that's made set forth in the opening of the book. God's communication by the Spirit of God today, as it was at the end of this book, the end of the revelatory period, is He speaks through the written Word of God. No other way. When the message of the church varies from the message of Christ, the only answer there is for that church to repent, or its faithfulness is lost, and that church is lost, and Christ removes Himself from that particular local body of Christians. That is the only way that we find can handle a situation when the message of the church does not agree with the message of Christ. I'm trying to borrow a little time of a few things. I'll throw a little something in here. I probably could forego it, but I'll put it there for your thought. You know, it talks about how that the message is to the angel of these various churches. And there's about four or five different ideas that are typically given as to who the angel of the church is. I suppose the most common is the elder. I would like you to consider this in your study. I would like you to consider when it speaks of the angel of the church, it is speaking about the message that that church itself puts out by its preaching and by its life. In other words, that church has a subjective message that it puts out. And Christ, who knows the church, He turns around and objectively points out the difference between the message that church is putting out in that community and the message that He as Christ says they should put out. You can consider that. The book of Revelation often does this. It often compares that which is actually taking place with the ideal. It often takes that which is subjective and compares it to the objective. Now, the only way to prepare, obviously, in these churches for the attacks of Satan is listening to Christ before the attack. That's the only way to prepare. So we've learned also, as we looked at these seven churches, we've actually learned the theme and the purpose of the book. And the theme and the purpose of this book is to encourage the faithful to be faithful, and that God and Christ are ever faithful. Now, I recognize in the book of Revelation there is some bit of a prophetic spectrum to it. But I suspect it's not near as prophetic sometimes as we think. But the main theme here is to encourage them in the way of righteousness. The way He emphasized this to the seven churches was, He emphasized it by saying, "He that overcometh." Constantly there is the theme of "He that overcometh." And what it takes to overcome, to be a victor. And then He talks about the reward that one will receive for that victory. We'll see that those rewards are brought up later in the book. He who walks by sight will compromise his faith. And this book reveals things aren't the way that they appear. So at this point, what do we have? We're walking on earth. Things don't look good. The church is vulnerable. It's vulnerable. It's on the threshold of being persecuted physically, even to the point that people's lives could be taken. It's vulnerable because it's tolerated false teaching. It's become vulnerable because of that false teaching we find within it, that unholy lives are actually being manifested among the body of the saints. Things don't look good. So where are we? Where are we? Well, this is where chapter 4 and chapter 5 take us. Let me read something by way of background regarding these two chapters. Now you'll have to switch channels with me because we're making a drastic switch. But by way of background for chapter 4 and chapter 5, let me read something. I read to you 2 Kings chapter 6, verses 15 through 17. And when the servant of the man of God was risen early and gone forth, behold, a host compassed the city both with horses and chariots. And his servant said unto him, Alas, my master, how shall we do? And he answered, Fear not, for they that be with us are more than they that be with them. And Elisha prayed and said, Lord, I pray thee, open his eyes that he may see. And the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire round about Elisha. Somebody says, Ron, what's that got to do with Revelation chapter 4? Here's what it's got to do with chapter 4. Here's the church vulnerable. Here's the church basically looking like it can't survive. And John's permitted to look into heaven. John's permitted to look into heaven. And when he's permitted to look into heaven, he sees a throne. And that throne is where God dwells. And by being permitted to look into heaven and see the throne where God dwells, he was telling those people on the face of the earth, God is sovereign. God is in control. God is the one who will overwhelm the enemies of the faithful. May you permit me to read something else, a little more abstract, but I just can't help myself because I think it's a good illustration. Probably some of you will recognize this, some of you won't. Listen carefully, please. Then I saw in my dream that the interpreter took Christian by the hand and led him into a place where was a fire burning against a wall, and one standing by it always casting much water upon it to quench it. Yet did the fire burn higher and hotter. Then said Christian, What meaneth this? So he led him about to the back side of the wall, where he saw a man with a vessel of oil in his hand, of the which he did continually cast, but secretly, under the fire. Pilgrim's Progress, John Bunyan. You look at the Lord's church on earth, it looks beaten down, its people get discouraged, but then you look at the other side. God is in control. These churches that were faced with such utter distress, they needed to see the throne room. They needed to see God in control. And if I may say this tonight, lo and behold, if ever the Lord's church needed to see the throne room, we need to see it tonight. We have too many people that have lost the intensity of their faith because the things of this earth have so distracted them that they have lost the fact that God is in control. In this particular chapter, you find the word throne 13 times in 11 verses. It's found in the book some 37 times in the book. In this particular chapter, you find the word crowns mentioned of several times. Now, in the book of Revelation, remember, when you read the word crowns, it is translated from two different terms. The one word for crowns refers to victory. The other is the word diadems, which takes with it the idea of royalty. And so when you read the word crowns, you've got to stop and ask yourself now, Are we dealing here with the crown of victory, which these people had? Or are we dealing, as we'll sometimes see, a crown which refers to royalty and authority? Revelation chapter 4 is a chapter which screams out to us of the sovereignty of God. This chapter cries out, God reigns. God's in control. These scenes of chapter 4 and 5 will lead us then into a series of visions that will reveal God's sovereignty and His judgment. We recognize throughout the Bible message after message which tells us of the sovereignty of God. Remember something that we said, and we'll repeat it because we want it etched in your mind. The book of Revelation never introduces into us any new doctrine. It never teaches us any new doctrine. It will only teach the doctrines that are already enmeshed and found in the Word of God. When a man goes to the book of Revelation and he goes there to bring out a new doctrine, be very, very suspicious. Something is wrong. And so what is happening here, he's reinforcing the truth we already know of the sovereignty of God. In 2 Chronicles, the 32nd chapter, verses 7 and verses 8. Be strong and courageous. Be not afraid nor dismayed for the king of Assyria, nor for all the multitude that's with him, for there be more with us than with him. With him is an arm of flesh, but with us is the Lord our God to help us and to fight our battles. And the people rested themselves upon the words of Hezekiah, the king of Judah. For brevity, we'll not read more. But in Psalms 46 and 8, the message of sovereignty comes through. In Psalms 47 and 8, the message of sovereignty comes through. What had to be realized and what was to be realized here by the persecuted church was this: that Christ's death and His resurrection sealed the victory and fulfilled the words of the prophets of what would come in the latter days. Therefore, all that really is left, really all that is left for the people of God is what? All that is left is the consummating acts of God's judgment, and for the suffering to remain, that comes to the faithful to remain faithful. It's evident that from what God has already done, and the redemptive plan assures our cause will be vindicated in due season. In 2 Corinthians 5 and 7, he says, we walk by faith, not by sight. They're permitted to see the throne room of heaven. They're permitted to recognize that if they will continue faithful and trust in God, they shall be overcomers. In Romans 12 and 19, he said, dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. In 1 Peter 2 and 23, who when he was reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. Remember the nature of the book as we begin to view these scenes. Remember again, I repeat what I've already said tonight. There is very little information in the book that may not be learned from the rest of the Bible. The difference between the book of Revelation and the other books of the New Testament is this. In the doctrinal books, it is presented to the mind. Here in the book of Revelation, it's presented to the eye. And this is done by the means to gain vividness far beyond what otherwise we might be attained. Yes. With that said, let's share a few thoughts from this particular chapter 4 and chapter 5. We now see the reason, and we see the progression of the book. God's people need encouraged. And to be encouraged, John's permitted to see into heaven and see the throne where God sits. He's in control. When he gets done with that in chapter 4 and 5, he then will begin to unfold how God controls, how God judges, and how God has laid out His great redemptive plan to be brought to its fulfillment. In chapters 4, verses 1 and 2, John is summoned up to heaven. He's summoned up to heaven. A couple of little side notes I want you to think about for a moment. Nobody ever gets to go to heaven without a divine invitation. Nobody ever gets to go to heaven without a divine invitation. In fact, nobody will ever get to go to heaven who will not heed the divine command that comes forth from heaven through the written Word of God. John is summoned. He's in the Spirit. He's divinely inspired. And as he is in summons to heaven, the throne was set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. Don't turn there and get this. I forgot to lay it out, and I'm not sure I even got the right number, but just don't go there now. Look at it later. I think it's handout page 14. I tried to give a little picture of the throne scene. I should have got it out, but that's just one of those things that happens. We're going to move on. And so it was, he summons here, and the very center of all is what? The throne. And this throne, of course, brings to us what? One sat in the throne, and he that sat was to look upon like jasper and a sardine stone, and there was a rainbow round about the throne in sight like an emerald. It's descriptive here of God. God Almighty. Notice a couple things quickly in passing. It's amazing in the Bible how it conceptualizes the concept of God. We don't see any human form here. We don't see any likeness, a similitude of humanity or animals or creatures. Rather, it takes these different stones and the colors of them to symbolize to us what? God's purity. God's judgment. It's setting forth these characteristics, and it does it in a way that we won't conjure up in our mind some similitude or likeness of God that's like man. Because men have always done that. And that's evil, that's sinful, and that's idolatry. And this is consistent with the Bible, for in Deuteronomy, the 4th chapter, verses 12 through 19, he reminded Israel. He said, when I revealed myself, you saw no similitude, likeness unto man or beast. This is why this is done. He's trying to bring to us simply a spiritual concept of the Almighty God. This rainbow probably represents the idea of the covenant and the hope that comes from covenant with God. And round about the throne were 24 seats, and the seats I saw 24 elders sitting clothed in white raiment, and they had on their heads crowns of gold. Where does that take us back to? Why is it that they're in white raiment? Why is it on their heads they're crowned with gold? Why is it they're sitting on the throne? It goes right back to the promises found in chapter 2 and chapter 3. These are the overcomers. These are the victors. These are the ones that have been faithful unto God. Now, as we look at this picture and capture the idea, and out of the throne proceeded lightnings and thunders and voices, and there were seven torches of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. Here we find the fullness of the Spirit of God. Thunders and lightning shows what? The announcements of God. Passages for brevity will pass. Before the throne there was a sea of glass like unto crystal. In the midst of the throne, round about the throne, were four creatures full of eyes, before and behind. This idea of the crystal sea between the people and God's of interest, lots of speculation. But it brings to mind the laver, remember in the old tabernacle, the laver that was there for washing before one entered. And it's interesting that you have the sea in between, but when we come to the new heavens and the new earth, that's the eternal state of man. The Bible says there's no sea. Now, even though these people were in the presence of God because they were faithful and among the redeemed, still there's not a complete relationship, which only comes with the resurrection and the judgment. And then there'll be no more sea. That labor is, I think, in Exodus 38 and verse 8. And then we have these four living creatures. As we've already stated, when it comes to the symbolism of the Old Testament, we recognize that the basic means of the symbolism of the book of Revelation, the basic meaning of the symbolism of the book of Revelation is found primarily in the Old Testament. That's the main key. That's the main key to symbolism. All these passages we're referring to, we could go back to Old Testament verses and show the association. Symbolism is not simply a free, unreined, uncontrolled thing. Most of the symbolism goes back to Old Testament imagery. That's where its roots, even though it may not end there. We have these living creatures, the cherubims and the seraphims. The book of Ezekiel talks much about them. As we look at this, what do we see? In a moment we'll say a word about the four living creatures and the 24 elders. But let's just try to run on here kind of quickly. We find this, it says of these, it says, and the first creature was like a lion, the second like a calf, the third had a face of a man, the fourth creature was a flying eagle. And of course they cried out, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty." And one of the first things we want to recognize is when we are able to see into heaven, there are two things that become very, very clear. First is the sovereignty of God. He is in control. Secondly, when we look into heaven, what we associate with heaven is the activity of worship. Worship. These people are worshiping God. They're expressing reverence. They're expressing honor. As I said Lord's Day morning, we live in a day and time where we live in a society that's trying to find all kinds of tricks of the trade so that people feel like they've worshiped. And it's such a mistake. Because the only way you get worship out of people when they come to worship is they already have it in them. And they have it in them because they believe God's the Creator, chapter 4. And they believe God's the Savior, chapter 5. That's the two fundamentals of worship. And they're found right here in Revelation chapter 4 and chapter 5. And if we've left this reading out of our lives, we've left out one of the fundamental provokers of true spiritual worship. They reverenced the Creator in these passages. Well, I've got to be careful. I'll start preaching instead of teaching, and that's not what I'm supposed to be doing here. But in this chapter, they cried, "Holy, holy, holy." There's a name for that, and most folks know I'm not good at saying words, but I think it's trisagion. Thrice holy. Thrice holy. The book of Isaiah. Some people say that recognizes the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Others say it says it's thrice holy because it's the idea that His holiness is overwhelming. Who is as holy as God? I'll let you decide which one. Then we look here. Those beasts, those creatures gave glory and honor to Him on the throne who liveth forever and ever. Think about this. Think what this would mean to these children of God here at this time. Think what this would mean. They knew those Caesars couldn't live forever. In fact, they were probably used to them killing each other off. But the Lord that God's people bows their knee to, He's forever and ever and forever. Which one do you want to bow your knee to? You don't think this wouldn't encourage these folks? Why, I think it should encourage us, and we don't even face what they face. We live in a day and age where everybody, I don't want to get off on this, but our present culture is a culture of be afraid. Be afraid. Can we keep our stadium safe so somebody won't blow them up? We got two guys running around out here, and the whole city's in lockdown, and no human being is safe, whether it's man, woman, or child, until they're captured. Humbug. God's in control. Throne room. Lord of lords. Lord of lords. Here we find. They praise him. It says they cast their crowns before the throne. What's that mean? Well, in a moment, I'm going to tell you what I think the 24 elders are. So I got my cart ahead of my horse. But you're used to that by now. They cast their crowns before the thrones. I mentioned this Lord's Day morning in our review. That's the attitude of grace. These people had lived faithfully. They expressed their faith and obedience. And still they recognized what? They recognized the basis of their salvation was the death of Jesus Christ. They cast their crowns before the throne. That's the attitude of grace. Whenever you can combine the sensibility with an attitude of grace, you will have the living, dynamic body of Christ on the face of this earth. The praises swell. They're innumerable. The non-segregated host of living beings raise their voice, give glory to the redeemed and the worthy administrator. Now let's quickly throw in a couple of things. The four living creatures. Pardon me for running just some numbers by you. But you read Ezekiel chapter 1 tonight, please. You read Ezekiel chapter 10. Ezekiel 1 and Ezekiel 10. You add to it Isaiah 6, 2 and 3. Isaiah 6, 2 and 3. You add to it Genesis 3 and 24. And Exodus 25 and 20. These living creatures we find develops out of the Old Testament picture of the cherubims and the seraphims. And their basic role was protective. They were to be protective. They were to care for. And I think that's where the living creatures come from. As I mentioned, the translation of the term in your King James Bible is beast rather than creature. That's a very poor translation. We have two different words when we deal with this in the book of Revelation. And the word we have here is the word for a living form, a being, or a lifeful one. It appears 20 times in the book of Revelation. And there's another word for the word beast, which refers to a dangerous, venomous animal. Now, the two major views of these four living creatures, well, I'm just going to give you the one I favor, because I don't have time to give them both. That may be non-objective, but that's what we're going to do. The second view is the four living creatures represent the fourfold divisions of animal life, so that all of God's created creatures are worshiping Him. All of life is so ordered to bring adoration to God the Creator. The lion brings in the wild, the undomesticated life. The calf brings in the domesticated life. The animal domestic. Man brings in human life. The eagle brings in bird life. Intelligence, swiftness, all this is combined. All these constantly watchful in their due order to bring adoration and worship to God. The whole of creation glorified God as part of His sovereignty. They, in essence, are performing what creation meant to fulfill, and all creation praises the Creator. The likeness of the living creature the Old Testament brings to mind, guarding the throne. Total loyalty and intense vigilance founded on extreme honor. What about the 24 elders? The 24 elders, there's lots of different opinions there. I take the view that the 24 elders is actually a representation of the totality of the redeemed. I know many favor it simply as an order of angels, but I think here we have the totality of the redeemed. We have the celestial representatives of all the redeemed, glorified and enthroned, who worship continually. They depict the church in character as a royal priesthood, 1 Peter 2 and 9. The number 24 seems significant as its 12 doubled, thus including the godly seed of the Old Testament and the New Testament. The Old Testament speaks of the 24 orders of priests and singers, 1 Chronicles 24 and 25. We have 12 tribes and 12 apostles, Revelation 21, 12 and 14. Does this symbolize the totality of God's people? We also see the use of 12 in Revelation 21, 19 and 20. Here's what Albertus Peter said. He views the 12 patriarchs and the 12 apostles as representatives of the whole church. They're seen sharing in his sovereignty, the heavenly court or the council. Woodford viewed this as 12 symbolic of organized religion, combining the two covenants, the law of Moses and the law of Christ. There would seem to be here what? A completeness of adorating and giving God His due place. Living creatures and elders, the living creatures, are heavenly representatives of the intimate life of creation, and the elders are the heavenly representative of God's people. Beals wrote, I thought, an interesting phrase. He said, the four creatures represent the general creation, and the elders, the elect of God's special creation. I think this is a reference to all of the redeemed. Let's get to chapter 5. Let's get to chapter 5. And let's see what John saw when he looked into heaven. Now you're going to have to be with me for a moment. I'm going to be silly. Because I want you to imagine something with me. You're sitting in a theater. The curtains have just closed. They've just closed. And it's dark. And you wonder when the next scene is going to start. And as you look towards the stage, you see a little beam of light. At first, you think you've misseen it. A little beam of light. Then that light comes down, and it gets brighter and whiter. And finally it reaches the stage, and there's a little stand there. And all that light focuses on one thing, a scroll or a book in our language. That's the key. That's what you're... All you see is this book. Now, actually, here you've seen the very throne of God, and you're in the midst of heaven, and now every bit of attention is put on this book. On this book. Everything is put in that book. And then you get to see the book a little bit later, and you see it's written within and without, and you see it's sealed. And you're wondering. And then from the side of the stage, from out of the darkness, a voice cries out, and the voice says, who is worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereof? Who is worthy? Who qualifies to open this book? Now listen. Whoever qualifies to open this book is God's appointed administrator to carry out the government of heaven on earth and bring all things to the final end of the redemptive plan, which has already been proved to be a reality. Who is willing, who is able to be the administrator? Who's willing? But now the question is, it's not a matter who's willing, because it says, no man in heaven and earth, neither on the earth, was able to open the book, neither to look thereon. It appears there's no one. And by the way, in your King James Version, it says no man. The word man's not there. It's no one. No one. There's absolutely no one who can open the book. No one. And look how it affected John. And I wept much because no man was found worthy to open the book and to read the book, neither to look thereon. John just literally breaks down and begins to sob and cry like a little child whose heart's been broken. You're trying to stop him and you just can't do it. Why is John like this? Because he knows. Unless someone's able to open that book, God's judgments can't carry out on the earth. He knows all that suffering that those people are going to go through. There'll be nobody can take care of them. He is. There he is. There he is. And I beheld, one of the elders said unto me, weep not. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals thereof. And now, they try to calm him. They try to calm him. He said, wait. Stop that, John. Stop that crying. Why? Because he said, I'll tell you why. Because the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, had prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals thereof. Lion, Judah, Root of David. Genesis 49. The Root of David. What? Romans 1:3. What? Isaiah 11:1. Now he says the Lion of Judah. He's going to be able to open the book. He's qualified. And then the Bible says, and I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne of the four beasts, in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb as it's been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent forth in the earth. And so John thinks of the Lion of Judah. And he turns. And he sees a lamb. And he looks at the lamb, and the lamb's throat's cut. Ever think of anything more pitiful than a lamb? Cut its throat. You got an old flatbed truck. You just throw it on the back. Hauled away. Going to take something marvelous to do about this. In the book of Matthew, it says that. Instead of using the picture, the metaphor of the lamb, it uses a metaphor of the rejected stone that the men rejected. And yet it what? It was raised up marvelous. This lamb is worthy. He turns and sees a lamb. This is the idea of the sacrificial lamb. Behold the Lamb of God which taketh away the sins of the world. Now the armors and the kingdoms of men, you know, they all have those flag bearers. You've probably read some histories of the Civil War. You remember how they had the flag bearer. And he carries that thing out there in front of the men. And you know, usually it's something dreadful like, don't tread on me, or, you know, all that kind of stuff. But here, when you look at God's people, and they're going out to battle, and the lamb, the flag bearer is up there, and finally the wind opens up the flag bearer, and what do you see on it? You don't see a ferocious bear. You don't see a ferocious lion. You don't see a crocodile. You see a slain lamb with blood coming out of it. It's a spiritual battle for a spiritual people. Let me try to get on this. Let's pursue this. My time's going. And he came and took the book out of the right hand of him that sat upon the throne. He come and he took it. He was determined. He was determined. He would fulfill the will of the Heavenly Father. And when he had taken the book, the four creatures and 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of saints. They praised him. This is symbolic language. Those who try to use the harps here to get the instruments of music into the assembly, I haven't noticed too many of them trying to get the incense in and things of that nature. And they sung a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain. And has redeemed us to God by the blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation. And Jesus, by his dying upon the cross of Calvary, was the one who became worthy to open the book that was sealed. Meaning that he was the one who was going to be able to administrate God's will on the face of this earth and complete all the great promises and the great judgments that's found in the Word of God. It says these people sang a new song. It was a new song because it's a song that shows that God has fulfilled His redemptive plan. Now, the song of Moses in the Old Testament was a beautiful song. No doubt when they come across that old out of Egypt. And pardon me for this poor little expression. But as great as that song of Moses was, it was a little bit flat. But when these folks sang this song of redemption, after the fullness of the redemption veil plan was set forth, it was a little bit sharp. So it says, the praises, they swell. He's redeemed. He's established the kingdom of heaven on earth. He's established the kingdom of priests, something that they struggled with in the Old Testament, except for a small remnant. Now the praises swell for an innumerable, non-segregated host of living beings raise their voice, giving glory to the Redeemer, the worthy administrator. Well, these are some thoughts on the 4th and 5th chapter. Like I said tonight, we were going to do a little different. We was going to leave just our teaching basic role and share some thoughts. Let me, if I can, in my closing, what is it that we want to associate with chapter 4? John's first view in heaven. We move from earth's limited view to the heavenly scene. God is on the throne is the first thing to greet the eye of John, declaring the sovereignty of the Lord and his control in spite of the judgments on earth. The viewing on the throne room with one on the throne and all expressing awe shows us the fullness of the sovereignty of God. Sovereignty is not a property of the divine nature, but a prerogative arising out of the perfection of the supreme being. It's absolute. He is in control. What this must have meant to these Christians in their time of persecution. The kingdom is a reality. Worship is the most prominent thing we see there. What can we quickly associate with this fifth chapter? God's governing of earth goes forward through the Lamb that was slain and none other. The redemptive plan that was determined before the worlds were became a reality through the sinless sacrifice of Christ and the resurrection of the Lamb that was slain. The greatness of Christ in making the redemptive plan became a reality should make each of us fall before Him in adoration and humility. Furthermore, when we have realized that He has made us as the redeemed, we should be moved to glorify Him and to pursue holiness with constant zeal. The whole concept that Christ was worthy, for He fulfilled the needed atonement that should provoke a degree of love, humility, and reverence within us for Him that affects every aspect of our life. There are many things of life worthy of respect, but only the Creator and the Redeemer are worthy of worship. All the variables of life that man has discovered, earned, produced from God's creative order are amazing. But all them together cannot reconcile the created with the Creator. They cannot make one a priest and a king prepared man for eternity. I don't know if there's any truth to this, but as a little illustration of closing, somebody said, chapter 4 tells us what the throne room was like before the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Christ. And even then, the throne room was filled with worship because God's what? Creator. But can you imagine what it was like in that throne room? After Christ's death, and burial, resurrection, and not only was God the Creator, but now He is God the Savior. Uttermost praise. Well, this is my little talk tonight. I'm going to go home and kick myself for the things I should have said. But let's try to keep it in line. Now we've been to the throne room. God's in control. Now the book is going to open up. And it's going to tell us about the things that God did and is doing to see that the overcomers will have all those rewards that are promised in chapters 2 and 3 and become a reality in chapters 21 and chapters 22. If you're in this assembly tonight and you're not a baptized believer, I want to ask you something. You got something better? You got something better? Are you going to take things that's temporal and passing and pass up for things that's eternal and everlasting? Are you going to deny the love of God that was manifested in the giving of His Son? Are you going to deny His holiness when the day of judgment comes? And He asks you, what obedience can you show to express the faithfulness that you have paid with your lips for me? You know, people misunderstand the final judgment. God's going to use our faithfulness to vindicate His holiness. I'll let you ponder that. Tonight, would you come believing, repent? Would you confess Christ? Would you be baptized? Walked away? Would you return? Opportunity is yours as we sing a song.